You're listening to the Exploration Films Podcast. A deep dive into films from around the world. Conversations with producers, directors, and actors, where they discuss the behind-the-scenes stories of filmmaking and also reflect on their motivations and their worldview as storytellers. Hosted by Renaissance man, sage, and thinker, Carl Moeller.
David, your film In the House of Islam is, it really blew me away. It was really so powerful. But I'd love people to get to know you and to get to really understand what caused this film to be made and how that went. So welcome.
Thank you, Carl. It's a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, just again, you know, many people may have thought about the Islamic world, the Muslim world, you know, whatever term we want to use for that. But, you know, tell us, how did you get into studying this and really looking at this world called the Muslim world? How did you start?
Well, Carl, my wife, Sonia, and I have been involved in missions for probably 35 plus years now. And our heart's always been drawn to what Jesus called the ends of the earth, those people and places that had yet to hear the gospel. And you can't get very deep into the ends of the earth without bumping into the Muslim world. They're kind of the last of the giants. So even though it was not our initial desire to go and poke the lion, so to speak, you can't avoid 23% of the world's population.
Yeah.
And so we found ourselves over the years living in North Africa, in Egypt, Tunisia, India, studying Arabic and getting to know an awful lot of Muslims. And this just drew us deeper and deeper into the question, what's it going to take to see the Muslim world come to faith in Jesus Christ?
Well, you don't look like a guy who's lived in the deserts of North Africa or anything like that. You look like a regular academic here in the U.S. Were you always called into missions, drawn into missions? Was it something
that— For us, it was a part of our, I think, our discipleship. You know, we got drawn into the heart of God, and I think Jesus has a yearning, even to this day, for those who have yet to hear, who have yet to receive the good news. So we didn't start there, but we grew up in the heartland of America, a little county seat town, First Baptist Church, and but missions education was a part of it. You know, our pastor was a missions kid, grown up in Brazil, and used to tell us stories about really the joy of being on mission with God, and that drew us deeper and deeper. And honestly, today, looking back on it, if we had a dozen lives to live, we'd give every one of them to missions. It's been a great joy, yeah. A great adventure with God.
Well, you and I share that thing. I remember one of my earliest memories was having missionaries home after church,
right,
and learning about Uganda, Congo. I'd never heard of these places before. And as you know, just later in my life, got very involved with the persecuted church and working in parts of the world where Christians are persecuted, and largely around the world. I think Open Doors World Watch List says, you know, the vast majority of Christian persecution is taking place in this thing we call the Muslim world.
Right.
You know, it's Muslim on Christian restrictions and, you know, other types of persecution. So in the West, have we been misreading the Muslim world? I mean, because we see it more or less like, you know, they're the enemy, right? That's where terrorism comes from. Or have we been misreading what's going on there?
Well, it's complicated. You know, Muslims are some of the most gracious, generous, moral people as a whole, as you'll meet anywhere in the world. And we certainly have many Muslim friends we've made in countries around the world, and we have the utmost respect and love for them. And we've experienced a great deal of respect and love from them. Islam, though, is rather unique. You know, of all the world's great religions, it's the only one that was developed in the full light of Christianity. Mm. And it was designed almost like a designer drug. It was a designer religion designed to combat, answer, overcome, and assimilate Christianity.
Wow.
So in that regard, it's different than Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
It's different than Hinduism or Buddhism, all of which precede Christianity. So there is a special relationship that Islam and Christianity have, and they've had it now for about 14 centuries.
Yeah. I think you bring up something really interesting. I had an experience several years ago now in Pakistan where I had a chance to meet with one of the parliamentary heads of protocol. I was actually just in a conversation with him being in a waiting room, and he was so interested in my family and in my faith. Mm. And so asked questions, you know, as a Christian. So showed him a picture of my family, and he goes, "Oh, wonderful. Which of those children are yours and which are your wives?" And I said, "Well, these are all of our kids together." And he goes, "Well, in America, don't you have blended families? Don't, you know, people have children with several different people over the course of their lives?" And I said, "Yeah, that is probably the picture you have of us. But we must have a similarly distorted picture of the Islamic world."
Well, that's true. And I think one thing we've learned about the Muslim world is that it is not a monolith. All Muslims are not the same. There are, you know, 1.7 billion people in the world. Many of them just like us, they have the same desires for a better future, a stable home, economy, and hope for their children, for their family. At the same time, there are elements within Islam and within the Muslim world that that have created conflict for 14 centuries, not only for Christians and for the non-Muslim world, but within Islam. You know, to this day, there are so many internal battles going on from one end of the Muslim world to the other. And if you look at the scope of history, you find that actually today is one of the least violent times in Muslim history. There have been times when it's been much worse, much more.
Right?
You know, certainly. We look back to the days of Tamerlane, who died in 1305. And in his lifetime, he and his armies were responsible for the death of 5% of the earth's population. So when you consider that, you know, Christianity in Central Asia, the great legacy of the Nestorian Church was obliterated in Tamerlane's lifetime. Entire cities of over a million population were wiped out during his lifetime. And that was without any weapons of mass destruction.
Right.
So when we think about today, even though we're more aware of the violence, in part because of 9/11, it's come to our shores. It's in fact a great day of optimism and turning and openness and receptivity within the Muslim world like we haven't really seen in 14 centuries.
You know, let me ask you about that because, you know, one of the, you know, I think historically things that we've always said about missions to Muslims was, just like you said, there's actually a religion that is insulates, you know, their mind from specifically Christian conversion. Mm. It's always been so hard. Is it still that way? I mean, and it must still have, you know, great difficulties for missionaries.
Yes, it
I mean,
does.
Even if you can't get into those countries.
It is interesting today because it's a shifting sand and things are changing. Whereas 100 years ago, much of the Muslim world was under the domination of European or Western colonial powers.
Mm.
So in those days, for a Muslim to consider converting to Jesus Christ or to Christianity was literally to change his political allegiance, to say, I'm no longer an Algerian, I'm a Frenchman. Mm. I'm no longer, you know, an African, I'm now a British citizen or something like that. Whereas today, those same countries are under the governance of predominantly Islamic leaders. And even though you would think that would solidify Islam in those countries, it's actually flipped the table because now if you're not happy with the way your particular ethnic community is being treated in your country, you can't blame London. You can't blame Paris. You're looking to your fellow Muslims.
Sure.
And you're saying, what about me? And so for many of them, the political challenges, the economic challenges within their country are causing people to say, you know, maybe Islam is not the panacea that I thought it was. An Islamic Republic, you know, they say the worst thing can happen is to get what you really want. And for generations, they really wanted to have an Islamic governance over their population. Now they have it, and they've got rampant unemployment, economic crisis, cultural strife, violence. And many of them are saying, you know, is there another way? Is there another answer? Is there a kingdom maybe that's not of this world that my heart's really yearning for? And that's where the gospel is presenting an alternative to them.
So that might be one of the misconceptions we have is that they're, you know, they're completely unified in this Islamic Sharia governments and so forth. But you're saying, and I think one of the challenges of the current thing is you have governed you're no longer under a colonial power. You can't put this on the West.
That's right.
Yeah. So
you can't blame the injustice on the Brits, right, and on the French and on these other powers that for so long bore that responsibility. And with that responsibility, the gospel was saddled with that. Mm. I think for many Muslims, they just saw the gospel's part and parcel of the colonial power that controlled them. Now that they have independence, they literally are being able to look at it afresh.
Interesting.
And say, what about this Jesus? He wasn't British. He wasn't French. He wasn't an American. In fact, he was Semitic, like me. For many of them, you know, he really comes more from their world than mm-hmm. he does from the Western world. And combine that not just with the doctrines, the teachings, the culture of Christianity, but the personal encounters they're having with the living Jesus Christ, with dreams, with visions, with answered prayers that seem to confirm this hunger that they have in their heart. And that's changing the equation very much.
Yeah, well, I want to talk about dreams and visions in a quick second. But it seems to me that there's a – that are we missing something? Because, you know, again, I had a mechanic, great mechanic, Muhammad from Tehran, and – he came to the U.S. in 1980, someone who had been born, raised Muslim. But when the Ayatollahs came into power, he and his family said, we're not going to be part of this. But I think most Americans would miss the fact, they would think, okay, he's one of the, you know, guys in the streets, you know, and chanting death to America.
And in fact, he came here fleeing that.
Exactly. Yeah. Are we missing those sorts of openness
opportunities? Well, too many of us are missing that, Carl. And it's a shame because the Iranian community in particular has, you know, they voted with their feet. We've seen literally millions of Iranians flee Iran since 1979 when the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power. There's so many Iranians in Southern California, they refer to Los Angeles as Tehrangelis. And I know many times I've traveled there and I'll bump into an Iranian and I don't have to push very far before I find that either they have become a Christian or someone in their family has become a follower of Jesus. And dreams and visions are a part of it. Part of what they've encountered, of course, is the brutal, harsh reality of an Islamic republic in their homeland, and they've seen, you know, the pogroms and the persecution, the military might imposed on their own people, as well as the ongoing conflicts with their neighbors.
Yeah, it's got to be a huge internal conflict too, because the very religion that they believe in is sometimes the basis for this almost totalitarian, you know,
really
lack of
is.
Freedoms, and that puts a crisis in people's hearts. Doesn't
you know, it's
it?
Probably not an exaggeration to say the greatest evangelist in the history of Iran is the Ayatollah Khomeini, because he showed Muslims what their religion, when given free rein, could produce, and it wasn't a pretty picture. And it's caused countless thousands of Iranians to come to faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. What made you make a film, write a book and then make a film about this? And help me understand, you know, what it is you're trying to say in that film.
Well, you know, I wrote the book in 2000. It was published in 2014. It was the culmination of a three-year journey, a quarter of a million miles through the Muslim world. Went from one end of the Muslim world, West Africa, to Indonesia. Along the way, we just heard so many amazing stories, personal stories of transformation, encounters with Jesus. I tried to record as many of these as I could. And then I was approached with the idea of producing a film and realized that really this generation of Americans, there's still some of us who read, but there's an awful lot who watch films, watch videos. So we wanted to capture in the House of Islam what's going on today, because it's really a forgotten story. It's an omitted story. You don't get it on CNN. You don't get it on Fox or cable news. And so to me, it's one of the greatest stories in the world today, and this video gave us an opportunity to unveil what's happening in our world today across the Muslim world. It all begins with faith, the kind of faith that has motivated missionaries throughout the ages, as well as today, to enter the House of Islam and share the gospel, even when they do not see the fruit of their labors. These faithful witnesses believed God when He said that salvation was for all people, and that includes Muslims. Because of that belief, these witnesses went forward and laid the groundwork for the movements that we are seeing today.
Where does this term the House of Islam come in? What is that?
You know,
it's not a foreign kind of
it's
idea.
It's a powerful term. We didn't come up with it. It actually emerged from within the House of Islam, within the Muslim world, way back in the early 8th century. An Islamic jurist named Abu Hanifa, responsible for much of Islamic law interpretation. Abu Hanifa said the whole world can be divided into two houses. There's the Dar al-Islam and the Dar al-Harb. Dar al-Islam literally means the House of Islam or the House of Peace. Mm. And the House of Islam was that place where Islam is dominant, where you can follow Islamic law. It's supported by the government. And Muslims are basically given the benefit of everything that goes with Sharia law. Mm. At his time, that was a growing, rapidly growing part of the world. But he said the rest of the world falls into the Dar al-Harb, the House of War.
Interesting.
And that's where every part of the world today is that is not under Islamic law. And so it gives you, if you will, through Islamic eyes, the missionary perspective of Islam from the inception, that it was intended to be for every country, every people, every individual on earth.
Fascinating. So they have their own, if you will, Great Commission.
They very much do, yeah. It's a little different than ours in the way that it's implemented, but they call missions dawah, which is invitation.
Okay.
And it begins with an invitation to come and join the Muslim faith. And of course, once you get it into place, it becomes a little more intractable.
Yeah.
And they used to talk about communism is never voted out of office. Well, in a real sense, Islam is never voted out of power. It continues to grow and expand and has been doing so really for about 14 centuries. It's plateaued in some ways geographically and politically, but the population growth rate within the Muslim world is still staggering.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sure we could look at different, you know, parts of the world and where the, you know, Islamic engagement and influence is growing and where the population's growing. I'm fascinated also by this idea of the House of Islam as the definition of who they are. That's not national.
That's bigger
that's
than that.
Everywhere, right?
Yeah, it's you know, the Muslim nation, if you will. In this, it's a bit of an idealized, like we speak of the West. Well, what is the West? It's multiple political entities, but they have a shared sort of civilization and commitment to democracy and capitalism, a sort of thing. Whereas the House of Islam has a shared commitment to the Quran, to the oneness of Allah, of God, and to the authority of the Prophet Muhammad.
Are those the basic tenets of Islam?
Yeah, well, there's five pillars of Islam, the first one being the Shahada, the confession of the faith that every Muslim must make, which is that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. There's the five prayers every day. Every Muslim is supposed to pray five times a day, beginning before sunrise and finishing late in the evening. There's also the holy month of Ramadan, when every Muslim is supposed to fast from sunrise to sunset, and that moves through the year because they're on a lunar calendar. It's 11 days earlier every year.
Interesting.
And then there's the pilgrimage to Mecca is a key part of the Muslim faith. If you can take the pilgrimage, if you can't, it's understood, but every Muslim wants to go to Mecca at least once a year during his lifetime. And then finally, the giving of alms. Every Muslim is expected to give something like 2.5% of their income annually to support other Muslims, to advance the faith, or to do something in the name of Islam.
So you do those things anywhere in the world, you're Muslim.
You're in the Muslim faith. That's right.
Right.
Really, from the time you make the confession that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, you have stepped over. And then, of course, there's a lot of other things, the Quran and following the teachings of it. Within Iran, you know, they follow a different branch of Islam called Shia Islam, which is a little different. They call it the family of the prophet because they believe that succession of prophetic authority was passed down through Muhammad's son-in-law, Ali, and then Hussein, his son, and so forth. And that's a little different than the Sunnis, who have really elevated the Quran as being that authority, especially since the last caliphate was abolished in 1924.
Interesting. Well, I'll tell you, the idea, you know, that there's this one set of, you know, confessions, but there's lots of, I think you call them rooms in the house. I like the analogy. So in the House of Islam, I mean, these nine distinct areas, can you talk about how those five things look like in different parts of that?
Well, those five pillars really are shared from one end of the Muslim world to the other. That doesn't change much. But we realize even within that, though, that the House of Islam is different from West Africa to Indonesia. Even though Islam has tried to come in and bring the Quran and its Arabic form, they've tried to bring that in as authoritative and the standard from one end of the Muslim world to the other. There's a lot of baggage that goes with culture and worldview. And so in West Africa, you have a different way of viewing reality, of viewing values, family, life itself. And that's different. It's been differently shaped over the centuries from, say, North Africa. So we said those are two different rooms. They're both in the House of Islam, but they're different rooms. What we wanted to do in our research was to understand, where is God at work in the House of Islam? Is it all in one room, or is it in each of these rooms? Let me name them for you. Can I do that?
Yeah,
these
please.
Nine.
Yeah, so that'd be great.
There's West Africa, which is different than North Africa, the land of the Berbers and Arab occupation and Arabization that's going on in North Africa, which is different than Eastern Africa, which was sort of oriented toward the Indian Ocean and the Horn of Africa, different peoples, Cushitic peoples in that area like the Somalis. And that's different than the Arab world. I'm going sort of west to east here. The Arab world, you might call the living room of the House of Islam, where Islam is spilled out into the surrounding areas. It actually ran into something of a cultural brick wall when it got to the Iranian room, the Persian room, if you will, because Persia had such an ancient civilization. It encompasses Iran and parts of Central Asia and Afghanistan, where Sunni Islam is eclipsed by Shiite Islam. And then you go up into north of Iran, into Central Asia, and you have the Turkic peoples who are very much their own people, spilling out of Central Asia into Xinjiang province in western China, then all the way westward flowing across the stands, if you will, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Tatarstan, all the way to Turkey and Azerbaijan and the countries in between. And then down into western South Asia, you have Afghanistan, Pakistan, that sort of western South Asia where you have Pushtun people and a melange of people groups that spill out of Afghanistan and into Pakistan and even into western India. So Kashmir and Bombay and some of the Gujar peoples of western India. Before going across to the eastern part of India, it's such a massive country that when you go to the eastern part of India and you spill into West Bengal and Bangladesh and the Rohingya people of Burma, Myanmar— it's a different orientation, very different than they are in Afghanistan and Central Asia. And then finally, the easternmost room in the House of Islam would be what we call Indo-Malaysia. These are Malay people, the archipelago of Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world. And what we wanted to see was, you know, where is God at work? Is he at work in one or two of these rooms? How is he at work? How are people responding? And that's why our survey took us so vastly and broadly across
the
Muslim world.
I think we sometimes simply think, if you say Muslim, what image comes to your mind is something like from Saudi Arabia or maybe Egypt or something like that. But when you're describing this, I mean, you're literally circling the globe.
It is indeed huge. And the exciting thing is that immigrant populations from every corner of the Muslim world are now found in New York City and Los Angeles and Detroit and Houston. So God is bringing these people groups to our own backyard where we will have an opportunity, where we do have a daily opportunity to share the gospel with people who lived so deep within the Muslim world, remote, far from us, and now they're our neighbors. Exactly.
Yeah, right.
And Clifford Geertz, in his book Islam Observed, contrasted Moroccan Islam to Indonesian Islam. They don't even dress the same way. They don't have the same value of male and female. And of course, the eating habits, the way they build their houses, etc., are as different as day and night culturally, but it's based on ethnicity. Islam taking root in this ethnic group and that ethnic group. In the book, The Wind in the House of Islam, I think David Garrison identified over 2,000 ethno-linguistic kinds of Muslims.
Talk about these movements. Mm. I loved your film. I loved the way you were able to bring this to light. And you talk about these movements and just how in the 21st century, there are more of these movements among Muslims going on right now than ever before in recorded history. So talk about some of those things if you have some really favorite stories.
Oh, my. So many stories.
Good.
You know, it's always a little bit I always get a little bit uneasy when someone says more than at any other time in history. But I'm a church historian. I've got a PhD from the University of Chicago. So I literally went back and I examined century by century, when have there been movements of Muslims into the Christian faith?
Mm.
And I defined a movement as being at least 1,000 baptized believers from a given Muslim community who come to faith and baptism, because that's a real statement that I'm willing to die for this. They come to faith and baptism within a 10-year period or less. And, you know, the stunning thing, Carl, is that historically that's extremely rare.
Mm.
You know, we find just a handful, literally you can count them on one hand, the number of movements that happened in the first 13 centuries. 13 centuries of Islamic religion's existence. So, I mean, we have a 500-year period from about the 13th century to the 19th century, middle of the 19th century, when there wasn't a recorded movement of Muslims to Christ anywhere on earth for over 500 years.
Wow. Even during colonialism and that kind of thing?
Colonialism is when we begin to see things break at the end of the 19th century. Two movements take place at the end of the 19th century. One is in Indonesia, big movement, about 10 to 20,000 Muslims come to faith. The neat thing is their grandchildren, great-grandchildren are in churches today.
Mm.
So it persisted. The other one took place over in northern Ethiopia, the area today would be called Eritrea, and a movement about 7,000 Muslim leaders came to faith in Christ, and they're still in churches today.
Mm.
So something began to break around the 1880s, 1890s. Then we jump ahead. It's not until the mid-1960s we have a huge movement breaks out again in Indonesia. There were some 2 million Indonesian Muslims come to faith and baptism between 1967 and 1971.
Mm.
And around that time, you get a lot of independence movements taking place across the Muslim world. Bangladesh has several thousand Muslims come to faith and baptism. Algeria has several thousand. Iran has several thousand. Central Asian republics begin to see Muslim movements to Christ popping up. And then we come into the 21st century. And in the first dozen years of the 21st century, we have 69 movements popping up all over the Muslim world. And speaking of these nine rooms in the House of Islam, we literally have movements in every single room in the House of Islam. Even though there's different methods being used, there's different mission organizations at work, it's as if there was a divine hand that was at work, or a divine mind that was at work from one end of the Muslim world to the other, drawing Muslims to faith in Jesus Christ.
So tell me a story that gives, you know, some flesh to that, because, you know, we can talk about those movements, but those are sometimes in the hardest places to make a conversion. And what draws people to that sort of radical action?
You know, so many stories right now just go swirling through my mind. Let me pull one out of North Africa. I met a fellow in Algeria who, during the 1970s, he was actually living in France, where there are millions of North Africans who are guest workers and immigrants. He was a musician, a wonderful musician, and had written a lot of music, worked for a big recording studio that was all over the world. And they loved his music, and they said, oh, you should write a musical. There's one that's just come out called Chicago in America that's it was really, really successful. You should write one. So he was thinking, I'm going to do this. What should I write about? He said he was out walking the streets. It started raining. He lit up a cigarette, stepped into the doorway of a church, a cathedral. And because it was coming down hard, he stepped inside, and he looked up, and he saw the image of Jesus on the cross, you know, a big statue over the altar.
Yeah.
And it just clicked to him. He says, I'll do a musical about Jesus. Yeah. This would be interesting. Now, he was a Muslim, raised a Muslim. He was from a Berber background. He was a practical atheist. He said, all I knew was that I didn't really believe much of anything. But I found the priest. I said, give me some of the scriptures about Jesus. So he brought this big Catholic Bible with all the Old Testament, the Apocrypha. I said, no, I don't. I just want the part about Jesus. So he gave me the Gospels, and I took them. I started reading them, and I fell in love with Jesus.
Wow.
And my friends learned that I was getting obsessed, and I was writing this musical about the life of Jesus. And they said, you must be careful. That Jesus is dangerous. And I looked at them and said, he already has me.
Wow. That's amazing.
And so I met him in North Africa. He shared with me part of that musical that he had written. It was never produced.
Yeah, but—
But
I don't think God's purpose was to have a musical.
You know, it transformed his life. Yeah. And he told me many other stories of dreams and visions and how God's using him now to produce Christian praise music in North African languages and Sub-Saharan African languages. And God has made him his servant in the process of this movement that's produced thousands of North African Muslim background believers.
Wow. That's fantastic. Have you seen the technology of satellite broadcasting or internet podcasting or anything like that make a difference for
Absolutely.
These movements?
Absolutely. You know, and going back to North Africa, so many of these satellite dishes are turned in the direction where they're pulling in gospel broadcasts that are coming right into their country. I met we were walking across Alger late one night, and we bumped into these three Berber fellows that I had met years earlier in Paris. I knew they were secret missionaries.
Okay.
And they said, yeah, I said, we agreed to meet here at what we call the Trinity Mosque. I said, the Trinity Mosque? I said, yeah, it's the one that's got three minarets. So we said, that's the Father, that's the Son, that's the Holy Ghost. But they have had a tremendous influence from satellite broadcasts that have come in through the internet as well as through airwaves. Many, many parts of the Muslim world have experienced that.
Fascinating. And you've seen this, you know, not just North Africa, but, you know, other parts
Iran,
as well.
It's so prominent in Iran. Yeah. You know, we just hear it all the time. And in the Arab world, I've talked to fellows who said, you know, I listened to the things that Abuna Zakariah was saying, this Egyptian priest who had been exiled from the country, but he would go toe-to-toe with Islam and share the gospel. And they said, you know, we searched our own Islamic scriptures, because we rarely read these things. And if we read them, we don't really understand them. But he helped us understand that these scriptures really spoke very little about Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
They had no plan of salvation, but they pointed to Jesus. And from that, we knew we had to understand who this Jesus was.
Yeah.
And that's what led us to faith in Christ. We got a hold of a New Testament. We read it. And we had dreams, and what we read in the scripture confirmed what our yearning in our heart was, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, which is God's way of salvation.
That is so interesting and so fascinating, particularly when you bring up dreams and the technology. Somehow God is using what I would call the most ancient means, a dream, a vision of God, and the most modern means, satellite, internet, you know, technologies to help facilitate these. What is happening with dreams and visions, I think, in your opinion? You know, maybe some of those stories.
Well, I don't want us to ever think that because people are having dreams and visions, we really don't need to do anything. It really is sort of a fullness of time when there is, like you said, this combination of dreams and visions with technology, with scripture translations in their language, with personal witness, brave, bold personal witness, with diaspora ministries working with immigrants. It's that combination of things that God's using. I actually had Pat Robertson, you know, the 700 Club, interviewed me a few years ago. And he said, David, he said, why are they having so many dreams and visions today? And I said, Pat, I think as best I can tell, they've been having them for 1,400 years.
Mm.
For 14 centuries, they've had dreams and visions of Jesus, but they haven't had the scripture in their own language.
That is fascinating.
They haven't been able to turn on the radio or TV or internet or be able to hear the gospel in their language and have someone explain to them what this means.
Right.
That's our day.
I think you're so onto something. A few years ago, I was in northern Iraq, and I met a coworker of the organization I worked with. We, you know, distributing Bibles into that part of the world. And he told me a story that was fascinating to me. He was a former military officer in Saddam Hussein's army, and he was a practical atheist, although Muslim, you know, in his, he was Ba'ath party. So he basically had Muslim culture, but had rejected, you know, that. And he said, so he went on a spiritual search, though. He began to have those deep longings. He began to feel in his spirit, you know, an unrest. So he investigated Hinduism. He investigated, you know, Zoroastrianism, you know, all these other Near East religions and so forth. And then he saw a vision of Jesus in his sleep, who said, read my book, follow my way. And he said, so the first thing I did, he was in northern Iraq. He went to a church in Mosul, and there was a Christian church there. I think it was St. George was the name of the church, a Chaldean church.
Yeah.
And, you know, he went into the priest and he said, okay, I need to read the book. And, you know, there was a scripture, like you said, in his language. Mm-hmm. He was able to read and he made that confession. And long story short is he now works for this Christian organization in the region because that vision was followed up with something deeply practical. He could read the Bible, or in the case of some of the people you talked about, you know, turn on the radio or
right.
turn on the television. I mean, many, many of those stories. But what's the role of a dream or a vision in a Muslim mind? I mean, if I have a dream, I think I had bad pizza.
Exactly.
You know what I mean? It's just one of those things. They must have a much different appreciation for the role of dreams and visions.
Yeah. You know, they say where I come from that God can hit straight with a crooked stick. And Muhammad was a crooked stick. But one of the things he did is he endorsed the value of dreams.
Mm.
He had gotten some of his quote-unquote revelations from dreams. And he told in the Hadith, the stories about the life of the Prophet Muhammad, he told his people to listen to dreams because it's one of the ways that Allah can warn you or can speak to you. And so it's had a currency within the Muslim world that it really since Sigmund Freud hasn't had in the Western world. I think we stopped talking about our dreams once they got all these freaky interpretations.
That's right.
But thank goodness it is an avenue if we will learn to listen to our Muslim friends and to not say, well, we don't believe in dreams. It's not about us. You know, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's about them.
Yeah.
And we need to be willing to listen to them and then respond with a reason for the hope that's within us.
Yeah, fascinating. I think that is something also that is so lost on many of us in the West that we haven't used that as an opportunity to have a conversation.
Yeah.
And, you know, and ask them what emotionally is that, you know, touched in their lives. I think that's really powerful. And it was powerful to see in your film, you know, that there's something happening here.
Some research indicates that 40% of Muslims who are coming to Jesus are doing it because a dream or vision impelled them to go find a Christian or the Holy Scripture.
We have two of our guys who stand out on the streets every night in front of the local mosque, and they're just available. They pray, Lord, lead the hungry. A young Muslim man came running up to them several months ago and said, I have had an eye problem my whole life. I was born with an eye problem. Last night, the Prophet Jesus appeared to me in a dream, and he touched my eyes, and he said, I woke up, and I asked my family, who is this Prophet Jesus? He healed me last night. And they said, we don't know, but there are two guys that stand down in front of the mosque. They talk about Jesus. They know who he is. He came running to our guys and told them the story, and they were able to take him back to their home. And after 3 hours of explaining through the lives of the prophets who this Jesus was, this man fell on his knees and accepted Christ.
Perhaps we can credit Muhammad.
So one thing that I was curious about when I was with the film, what does this say for the other house, the other room, if you will,
right.
Muslims in the West?
Yeah.
How do we connect with them? How do we relate to them? And what is it that you would say to us about our neighbors or the people on our school board?
You know, I had, when I drafted my book, The Nine Rooms in the House of Islam, I actually had a chapter reserved, The Tenth Room, which was really dealing with what's going on in the West, in that house of war, if you will. I wanted to show how Muslims are coming to Christ, movements are taking place in the West. And Carl, I could not find a single movement that fit that definition of at least 1,000 baptized believers from a particular ethno-linguistic Muslim people group. That grieved me. I was stunned because, you know, there's more gospel witness to Muslims in Europe and America and in the non-Muslim world by far than there is in the Muslim world, and yet we could not identify a single movement. Now, I'm happy to say that's no longer the case. I could tell you stories. Wow. My goodness, I was traveling through the UK. We traveled all over the UK, spoke 47 times in 17 days, And what we found in churches from Scotland, Northern Ireland, all the way down to the south of England, they were all saying, we're baptizing now. You know, for years we were kind of stagnant and declining. Now we're baptizing. I said, who are you baptizing? They said, Muslims. Yeah, they were seeing Muslims. And the same thing's happening in Germany. We're seeing it happen in France. We're seeing it happen in parts of North America, especially in places like Southern California, where so many Iranians have come to faith in Christ. I was visiting an Iranian. He's actually an Armenian Christian background, evangelical in Southern California. I was sitting talking to them. He was telling me about all these Muslims that had come to Christ. There was a knock at the door, and here was a young man, a Muslim background believer, brought an Iranian woman, a PhD graduate student, brought her. He said, she wants to follow Jesus too.
Wow.
So he brought her in. He talks to her for a while in Farsi. And then after a while, he turns to me and said, David, she understands English. Tell her what baptism means. Well, I'm a Baptist. You know, it's like shooting ducks in a barrel. So I told her about death to an old way of life, you know, buried with Christ in likeness of his death, rising to walk in a new life. Well, before we got much farther, she was outside in the swimming pool there at the apartment complex being baptized.
Oh, my goodness.
And my Armenian friend turned to me and said, David, she's the 850th Muslim I've baptized so far from Iran.
Wow.
So something is happening today.
It's almost a movement.
Yeah, exactly. And that's one man.
Right.
That's one guy.
Right.
That didn't count all the other churches and pastors in that area.
Yeah.
So something is happening. I'm working now with a ministry called Global Gates. I'm the executive director. Global Gates is working with the ends of the earth people groups, most of them Muslim, who are now in our Global Gateway cities. Mm. We started in New York City. You know, we're working in Houston, working in San Francisco Bay Area, Toronto, Detroit, Dearborn, all these areas where God has brought groups like the Kurds. There's about 15,000 Kurdish Muslims in Nashville, Tennessee. We've got tens of thousands of Bosnian Muslims in St. Louis, Missouri. 3,000 or 4,000 Fulani Muslims in Memphis, Tennessee.
Wow.
We've got hundreds of thousands of Muslims in places like Houston now, Los Angeles. 60,000 Afghan Muslims in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we can reach them.
Yeah.
And what our heart's desire is, and our missionaries with Global Gates are trying to do, is bring these movements from the ends of the earth into our own backyard to see Muslim movements to Christ in our own Global Gateway cities.
How exciting. I mean, that would be – and are you seeing good receptivity? Are people, you know, coming alongside and saying, you know, with their experience or exposure in some of those areas of the world?
I'm going to pause for a moment. This is a dramatic pause because it's a challenge.
Yeah.
These immigrants, they look at evangelical Christians as that group in America that is most fearful of immigrants, that has been most resistant to their presence here. And it's caused them to raise their guard and be defensive and retreat into their communities. Now, what's exciting is when we see churches begin to realize that this is not a threat, this is an opportunity. We had a church down in the Houston area just a few months ago. One of our missionaries, Global Gates missionaries in Houston, was talking to some of the Afghan immigrants there. He said, in Texas, we're very patriotic. We see a serviceman and we'll say to him, thank you for your service. In fact, if we see him in a restaurant, we'll sometimes tell the waiter, bring his bill to me. I want to pay it because we're grateful for their service. And he looked at this Afghan and he says, I understand that you were a translator over there for our troops. And the reason you had to come to America was because your family was threatened by the Taliban. And he said, well, that's right. He said, one of my family members was killed by the Taliban because I was helping the Americans. And our Global Gates missionary turned to him and said, has anyone ever said thank you for your service?
Yeah.
And he shook his head. He said, why would anyone thank me?
Wow.
Well, we got a church there in Houston who understood what that meant, and they held a thank you banquet for Afghans.
Wow.
And they invited the Afghan community in. And there were several veteran American soldiers who said, I want to be a part of that.
Yeah.
I want to say thank you because they risked their lives to serve alongside us. And it just changed the entire conversation between Muslims and Christians in Houston, Texas, you know, the buckle of the patriotic Bible belt.
Right.
So if it can happen there, we believe it can happen everywhere. So we're hopeful that we'll begin to see American Christians shake off this fear this anger, this alien nature, because that's not Jesus. Jesus said perfect love casts out all fear. Mm-hmm. And when we claim our birthright in Christ, then we'll see these immigrants as really gateways to the ends of the earth.
Yeah. Well, David Garrison, I think that if there's one thing that your film could do for us and people who watch it is to inspire them to engage with the world around them and the house of Islam around them. You know, the Muslims, the people around them. If there's no other outcome for your film other than to inspire people to say, these are people for whom Christ died and whom, you know, we can love in the name of Jesus, that's a beautiful thing.
Well, thanks, Carl. I pray so, and I'm excited about the future. I think God is orchestrating our time to be the day of salvation for Muslims.
Amen. Thank you, David.
Thank you, brother.
Here at Exploration Films, we serve those who are willing to embrace life to the fullest, who are curious, risky, and insightful through powerful, quality storytelling. Check out this film, In the House of Islam, and our full library of documentaries and independent feature films at explorationfilms.com, available digitally everywhere. Thanks for listening to this edition of the Exploration Films podcast.
That's a wrap.